Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. We are in Psalm 98 this morning, if you'll open your Bible. Psalm 98, reasons to rejoice in the Lord. So these days, you know, you hear in the media, you know, all kinds of stuff from the news and entertainment world. And one of the expressions, two of the expressions that you see getting used quite a bit in American culture today are the words justice and equity. When we look at these words and the way that they're being used by the media and by the liberal left, we find out that they're putting a twist on the words justice and equity, and it's not the historic definition of justice and equity, and it's not what the Bible teaches about justice and equity. For example, last week, one of our congresswoman politicians said, well, we need to bring justice into the American system. We need to do away with jails and prisons. How do you like that one here? We're going to eliminate the police, and we're going to eliminate the prison system. That's going to bring justice. So there's a twisting that's happening here in the liberal world. The answer is no, we don't need to let criminals go unpunished. When you let criminals go unpunished, things just get worse and worse and worse. And we know this by experience, and this is what the Bible says, that when you don't punish evil, that the hearts of men are given fully to do evil. You have to deal with evildoers, otherwise they take over. What about this idea of equity? By the way, when it comes to justice, here's one thing that you don't want. You don't want God to give you justice. I remember one time back in L.A., was in a Taco Bell and started evangelizing this guy that was standing in front of me. And I asked him a question. I says, you know, when you stand before God, what do you want, justice or mercy? He said, I want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. But even though at a personal level we should rejoice in mercy, we nevertheless are commanded in the Bible to uphold standards of justice in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we handle society. But how about this word equity? You know, here's two ideas. One idea is to say that we should let people have an equal opportunity. And, you know, everybody has an opportunity for working, for education. Equal opportunity is a good thing. But what's happening in our culture today is they have hijacked the word equity. And by that, they don't only want to tell people that we should have equal opportunity, but equal outcome. So for them, equity means that everybody ends up with the same amount. We all end up equally poor. Just look at the Soviet Union and what that produced over 70 years. Everybody ended up being equally poor, except for the people that were at the top. So equity is being hijacked again by the liberal world to say that, well, you know, we can't allow somebody to have more than someone else. So let's say, for example, that some kid has been a hardworking student his whole life, her whole life, works hard, discipline, studies, you know, mathematics, science, whatever it is, and then they succeed in getting a job that gives them a good income. The system comes along today and says, well, we can't have that happening. So we're going to eliminate any kinds of awards for hardworking achievement in academia. We don't want to have special awards for people who work hard. And they're going further in this. And so really what you have is a Marxist kind of philosophy that says, if somebody has more money than somebody else because they've been hardworking and skillful, or maybe they're just dumb luck, you know, and they end up with a fabulously successful business, it's not right that they have more. We have to redistribute the wealth. So we are going to take from you and we're going to give it to other people. And this is what you get in, you know, socialism, communism, Marxist philosophy says, no, we're going to make everybody equal. So the word equity has been hijacked, as we're going to see as we look at Psalm 98. All of this, I submit to you, when we look at the kinds of things that we see happening, and those are just two little illustrations of the stuff that's going on. And you know, the stuff that's going on beyond this is just unfathomably worse. You know, for example, you know, the educational system and our politicians pushing, you know, perversion upon the school systems, even down to kindergarten. Can you believe this? This stuff, there's been evil, has always been here, but they are succeeding in putting it into the elementary school system, and they're not slowing down. So all of this is part of a satanic effort. You know, what Satan is doing, Satan is feverishly at work to erase the consciousness of sin. Because if you can erase the consciousness of sin by saying, no, what you're doing is just fine, even though the Bible says, no, this is wrong, this is evil. If you can erase the consciousness of sin in a culture, well, who needs a savior? We don't need a savior if we don't have sin. So this is all a spiritual war. It's called politics. It's called, you know, political philosophy, social philosophy. But undergirding this whole thing, it's a spiritual war. Make no mistake about it. But coming back to this idea of justice, what is true justice? What I want to do is take you through Psalm 98 this morning and look at three reasons why we can rejoice in the true justice of God. I'd like to read our passage as a unit, and then we're going to pick it back up and look at these three reasons for rejoicing in God's justice. Psalm 98 verse 1 starts off, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Father, we thank you for your word that tells us who you are. Your word has revealed that you are a holy God, and your word has revealed that we are sinners who need your mercy. We thank you for the message of Christ, the grace of the cross, the victory of the empty tomb and the resurrection. We thank you that your Son is going to return one day to bring a judgment that is just and is righteous. We rejoice in these promises. They give us hope as we look at the evil that is overtaking our society. Your promises encourage us and give us hope. So we ask that you would work through this study this morning to guide us to yourself, draw us to yourself, open our hearts to know you better and love you and serve you better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first reason to rejoice in the justice of God is here in verses 1 to 3. And it would be this idea. It's because God shows kindness to those who put their trust in his Son. God shows kindness to those who respond to his grace. When I talk about kindness, you know, what I'm talking about is the favor that God bestows upon those who are willing to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus even said, you know, in the upper room, he said, "Because you've loved me, the Father loves you." There is a special love that God has for his own people who have trusted in his Son. He brings forgiveness, and he gives this forgiveness and kindness to those who believe. So just think about this point for a moment. If God were to treat you and me according to what we actually deserve, we would already have fallen under his judgment. You and I would not even be here if God gave us what we deserve. And that starts with Adam. If God had dealt with Adam according to what Adam and Eve deserved, they would have been immediately condemned. And yet God did not condemn Adam and Eve. Rather, what he did is that he showed his grace to them. We have very good reason to say that Adam and Eve both responded to God's promise that there would be a Savior come into the world one day. God announced a Savior in Genesis chapter 3 when he called him the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And God announced that he would send a Savior. Adam and Eve put their faith in that Savior. God didn't give them what they deserved. But you know, from the very moment that you and I commit sin, we stand guilty before God and deserving of his wrath. And because of the fact that we're born into a fallen humanity, because of the fact that we are born sinners, Romans 5:19 says that we were made into sinners, all of us, because of Adam's one sin. So all of us commit sin and fall short of the glory of God. That means that every single one of us, what we really deserve is to be judged. You're still here, though. I'm still here. God has shown kindness to me and to you. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has shown you the kindness of opening your heart to trust in his Son. God has poured his goodness out upon you. If he didn't give us kindness, nobody would be here. In Psalm 130, in verse 3, the psalmist said, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If he dealt with sin, according to what we deserve, we would not be here. In Psalm 143, verse 2, it says, O Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Adam's sin has done a job on all creation. You know, in Romans chapter 5, you know, the way that Paul describes it, he says that Adam's sin turned death into the king of humanity. Death is the reigning king. And we're born into that condition. So you and I should be constantly mindful of this truth that even though we deserve God's judgment, he has not given it to us. Here in Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3, we see the fact that God has shown that kind of kindness to a chosen nation, his people that he chose, Israel. He chose Israel. He could have chosen other nations to work through. He could have chosen, you know, the Babylonians or the Akkadians or the Germans or the Irish, but he chose Israel. And so they became an object of special favor and grace. And we see this reflected here in verse 1 when he says, Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. You see that expression a number of times throughout the Bible, a new song. And what it's referring to is the idea of fresh acts of praise for God because of his saving grace. Oh God, you've done it again. You've saved us. You've delivered us. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Well, it's because of his favor to his people Israel. Here in verses 1 to 3, we see six works of grace. It says in verse 1, For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. What we see here is that Psalm 98 appears to be looking at not only a single act of recent salvation, but looking at a history of God's kindness to them to save them from their enemies. And it even projects us and takes us into the future as well. He calls these works of salvation the wonderful things that he has done for us. The wonderful things. I like this word wonderful. The Hebrew word, the root of this Hebrew word, is the word Pele. Now, if you know soccer history, you know that Pele was the greatest of all time. Well, at least that's certainly how many people in Brazil would look at it. But this word Pele, when you look at it in the Old Testament, it's referring to something that is marvelous and supernatural, something that only God himself can do. And it's the same word, for example, when it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. And that's that same word. He's the one that brings divine wisdom to this world. God does this staggering work of salvation, something that only he can do. And it comes, it says right here, it comes by the mighty power of God, his right hand and his holy arm. Very frequently in the Old Testament, you see God's power is symbolized by either his right arm or his right hand. This is the power of God at work. So here's a simple truth. By his own purpose and his own choice, Israel was an object of his favor, and for this reason, he saved them from their enemies over and over again. Understand this. God has the power to save. He also has the character to keep saving even when people don't deserve it. This is his faithfulness. He's a sovereign God, and he's a faithful God. So the psalmist says, we are giving you all of our praise because you have delivered us. But guess what? The same truth that was true for the people of Israel, the nation, that's the same truth for you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Israel did not deserve to be an object of God's favor. You and I don't deserve to be an object of God's favor. And yet he has chosen to pour this kindness out upon you. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, it's because God's kindness has opened your heart to trust in his Son. That's proof of his kindness. We're here. You and I should wake up in the morning, and every morning we wake up, first thing you should do is say, Lord, thank you for your goodness to me. That's a great way to start the day. Thank you for your kindness to me. Help me to live appropriately, right? In verse 2, we come to a third and fourth of work of God's grace. It says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Of course, what you have in verse 2 is parallel to verse 1. It's talking about praising God for his works of grace, his salvation. When it says that God has revealed his righteousness, what does it mean? God has revealed his righteousness. This, in the Old Testament, this is frequently a way that describes the faithfulness of God. Because if God did not stay faithful to his promises, like he swore to the people of Israel, like he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said, you will be mine forever, I will bless you. If God did not stay faithful, he would be unrighteous. So many times in the Old Testament, when you see the word righteousness used, as it is right here, it's referring to God's faithfulness to his own oath and promises. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, it talks about the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And it says, his own arm brought salvation to God, and his righteousness upheld him. His faithfulness is what's going to make it happen. Here's the point. When God sends his son and reveals his righteousness at the end of the age, it is going to be his faithfulness to his people, not only to the remnant of Israel, but also to all the Gentiles that have trusted in him. God is always faithful to his promises. Verse 3, we see two more of these works of grace. It says, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Again, you see this parallel where the idea here of his loving kindness is parallel to his faithfulness. You know this word, Hebrew word for loving kindness, it's that really rich term that you've heard about before called the hesed, H-E-S-E-D. The idea of hesed means loyal love, faithful love. We'll never abandon you. God's love may chasten, but it will never abandon. This is what David prayed for. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and hesed will follow me. But, you know, when it says goodness, Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will pursue me is the idea. It's going to hunt me down all the days of my life. Why? He's a faithful God. God swears to his own, I am with you even to the end of the age. He's always faithful to his people. He's faithful to the nation of Israel. He has chastised them. And they're still in a period of chastising until the end of the age when God's work is going to come to a culmination and he's going to restore a remnant and save that nation, but he's faithful to them. Lastly, here in verse 3, he says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Israel has seen the work of God, but all the ends of the earth. At the very least, when we see what's happening right here, that would look at the history of Israel, how God brought them out at the Exodus and saved them out of Egypt. The whole world heard about it. People in Egypt, people in Arabia, the entire world said, wow, something really big just happened. God has delivered his people Israel. All undeserved grace. Grace to Israel, grace to you and me. So let's think about the application of this in verses 1 to 3. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, God will never, ever fail you. Hebrews 13, what does it say? He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep know me and they follow me, and I hold them in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We may stumble, and we will stumble, but his grace will never fail you. So what do you do when you stumble? When you stumble, get back up. Don't keep laying in the mud. Get up, shake the dirt off, confess your sin. What does it say in 1 John 2? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess. So if and when you stumble, when you sin, ask God to forgive you and then keep following the Lord. Amen? So the first reason to rejoice in the justice of God, as we see it reflected right here in verses 1 to 3, is because he shows kindness to those who belong to him. Here in verses 4 to 6, here's a second reason to rejoice in the justice of God. It's because what he does for us makes him worthy of every ounce of praise that we could bring up and more. Look in verses 4, we see the greatness of this praise. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. I mean, this is not holding back at all, right? Get out the guitar. Get out the electric guitar. Get out the drums. Get out the cymbals. Go hire Eddie Van Halen and have him, play a nice worship song. Too late, he's left this world. But, you know, you get the idea. When it talks about praising God, it's kind of a no-holds-barred kind of event. All right, now, you know, we've talked about music a lot in the past. We, just so you're, to calm you down a little bit here. Next Sunday, we're not going to have, a rock concert. But it doesn't have to be a rock concert to be all out, does it? And it should be. Here's the picture. This is all out worship. Not only for the nation of Israel, but says, but for everybody, but for the whole earth. Key point here is that because God has not given you and me what we do deserve, we should really have hearts of praise. And that's what worship is. Worship is when you are honoring God with your thoughts. It can come out with instruments and music and song, but it's really when you are giving God the glory from your heart. One writer says here, since all the earth has seen how God delivered Israel, all men are called to join in this worship. Again, I just want to remind you of this. You and I are not getting what we deserve. Look with me at Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. Romans 9, Paul is defending the justice of God against people who would somehow try to attack God for his saving grace. And it's called theodicy, defending God, not as though God needs you and me to defend him, but it's defending the truth of his saving grace. But I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. Look at verses 22 to 23. At the end of this whole chapter that is really magnifying the sovereignty of God, he says in Romans 9:22, what if God, although he is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? All right, here's a question for you. Who are the vessels of wrath? That's us. That's the human race. We are human beings. We're vessels who deserve wrath. We're born children of wrath, it says in Ephesians 2. We're born separated from God. We're born sinners. We're born deserving wrath. But it says here that God has endured with much patience these vessels of wrath. He's willing to judge sin, but even though he is willing to demonstrate that wrath and judge sin, what if he endured sinners, vessels of wrath, When it says prepared for destruction, this does not say that God prepared men for destruction. It's a form of an adjective. It's a participle. It says that we are vessels of wrath ready for destruction. We're born into that condition. So Paul says, okay, here's what we have. The entire human race is standing ready for God to judge their sin. But instead, he endured us. Why? Verse 23. He endured us with much patience, it says in verse 23, so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. God endures all of this wicked race so that he can show mercy on the ones whom he prepared for glory. Guess what? It's pointing it right back to God and saying, there are people that are going to end up in glory. There are people that are going to receive mercy from God. It's because he prepared them beforehand. It's called the doctrine of election. You know, this is Ephesians 1. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. But here's just the little point I want you to notice here in verses 22 and 23. What Paul tells us is every one of us deserves that wrath. But if Christ is your Lord and Savior, God, because he prepared you for glory, you opened your heart to trust in his Son, but it was a work of grace that brought you to him. Amen? Amen. So why should we praise God? Verses 1 to 3, because he shows kindness to those who trust him. Secondly, what God does for you and me, it should cause every fiber of our being to want to pour it all out. Living for him, serving him, trusting him, sharing the gospel with others. Verse 7 and 9, here we come to our third and final reason for rejoicing. And it is this: the day is approaching, fast approaching, when God's Son is going to return and settle the score of sin. When Jesus Christ returns, we are going to see true righteousness and true equity. Not the garbage that our politicians and media are trying to force down our throats. And it is not going to be good for those who have refused to trust in Jesus Christ. You know, at this present moment, Satan, you know, what does it call him in Ephesians 2? It calls him the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in all of the unsaved. The unsaved world is like a pawn in the hand of the evil one, carrying out his will to blind men, carrying out his will to guide them and lead them into wickedness and to turn their hearts away from Christ. He's at work. That's why Jesus called him the ruler of this world. And that's why Paul called him the God of this world. Just look at the ruin that is happening everywhere. Just yesterday I was reading an article in the news, and the mayor of New York City made this statement. Well, you know, I think that abortion should be completely legal and unrestricted, even up to the moment of birth. That's not new, of course, right? Other people say this, and you go, unthinkable. By the way, my son, Timothy and Lindsay, they had their first baby last Sunday. She was in labor during the service, you know, but so now I have a son to carry on the family name. Satan's at work, but Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring a true justice. So notice down here the rejoicing over what Christ is going to do. Verse 7, let the sea roar in all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it. There's this universal call, not just Israel, but the whole world, everybody. Verse 8, another call, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, personifying all the creation. You know, Paul uses that same imagery in Romans chapter 8, right? He says the whole creation right now is groaning because of the curse. So to speak, creation is saying, I can't wait till this whole thing is over. And, you know, and then Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:23. He says, and we who have the Spirit, we groan, don't we? Oh, I can't wait till this whole thing is over. There's going to be a party when Jesus Christ returns. God's promise is that his son is going to come. He's going to put an end to this reign of terror. None too soon, right? Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. Notice how John, the apostle, sees this in the apocalypse, the end of the age when Christ returns. Revelation 19, verse 11. Let's just read through these verses here. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name upon himself that nobody knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's the enemies that he's destroying. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the glorified, resurrected church returning with Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That comes right out of Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That comes right out of Isaiah 63. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, calling to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. This is the battles of Armageddon, when millions are going to be wiped out because they're trying to fight against Jesus Christ. Come and eat the flesh, God says to the birds. And then verse 19, and then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. That's a worse mistake than Putin's making right now, trying to fight against Jesus Christ when he's returned. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were thrown alive, resurrected, and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And all the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is harsh stuff. But this is what God is going to do when Christ returns. He's going to judge evil. And he does it with righteousness. This is what we see here in Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 9. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. He will judge the peoples with equity. Not this make-up, twisted, perverted idea that Marxism is being, trying to force upon our country. Oh, everybody's got to end up with the same amount of money. That's equity. No, that's lazy people getting a handout when they didn't work for it. The equity that the Bible talks about, the word yashar, equity, it means straight. The standard is God's character. That's what equity means. It means the standard is God's holiness, his righteousness. The king is coming, and he is going to judge. And it's one that comes with perfect righteousness. And what that means is there's a whole lot of people who are going to find themselves on the wrong side of justice when that happens. So as we close, just don't forget this. The Lord is coming to fix this broken world. I know that you get stirred up. I get stirred up when I see this stuff. Some of you get stirred up because you're angry and you see the wickedness. You know, it even tells us in the Bible that even Lot, you know, he was tormented because of the evil that he had to see that surrounded him. And I'm sure that you feel tormented as you see the stuff that happens. You go, God, when are you going to stop this? He's going to. In the meantime, let me give you 3 points of application. Don't get anxious. Number 2, be filled with hope and joy because of what God says he's going to do. And number 3, make the most of your time. You know, Paul says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Tell people about Christ. Share the gospel. Do the best you can to bring the gospel into this world. And God is going to take care of the rest. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, come quickly. Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity of coming together as a body to focus our hearts upon Christ, to rejoice in his saving grace, to rejoice in his work of grace and the lives of his saints, to see them profess Christ as Lord and Savior in baptism. We thank you for your love. We thank you for giving us this opportunity of drawing to you. Take it, use it for the name of Jesus. Amen.